I've already been informed, if you'll be turning to John chapter 4, I've already been informed that I do not have enough notes, and I know it better than the person that told me. But I did the best I could, and that's all I can do. Luke chapter 4. Huh? Did I say John too? Well, I'm going to need John next, but this one is first. Luke chapter 4. I'm sorry. I wish y'all would give me some of your brain. Mine is failing really quickly. If I wasn't so dumb, I'd be embarrassed. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14 and reading through verse 31. Now let me caution us. Yes, us, me and you. The Jesus of modern day religion is no God at all. He's pathetic. We owe him our pity. He wants to do what you won't let him do. And I'm telling you, that ain't the God of the Bible. But somewhere 150 or 200 years ago, the churches in America tossed aside the real gospel. And the problems that this nation has to this day is directly traceable to the pulpits of this land. Now, I know what I'm talking about. I know that's so. I was raised in a Baptist church much like this one. So was my wife. And we were raised on the new version of who God is and who we are. You know, God's trying to do this, but you won't let him. That's heresy. Ain't nothing short of heresy. If God can't do what he wills, what difference does it make whether we do or not? This is idiocy. And it's tragic. They don't know that it's gone. But if you'll look, I don't recommend you go there, but you might have to one day for some reason, a wedding or a funeral or I don't know. But you'll have to see all sorts of signs and symbols having to do with religion simply because Christ is no longer there, if ever he was. You got to have something. Got to be a big cross. You got to have a color pattern everywhere you look and all the candles in every window and everywhere. Why? Because Catholicism and Baptist are merging faster than you can possibly imagine. But here's what I want to tell you this morning. In Luke chapter 4 is a description of who God is and what we are. Here it is, plain and simple. Now the Jesus that you hear from most pulpits, most Sunday school classrooms that I know of at least, is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the present day would not ever offend anyone. He'd go out of his way to keep from offending you. Well, I'm going to read you some words out of this chapter that are going to knock us off our feet if that's what we think. And I used to think that, by the way. And you did too, or you still do, one or the other. Verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. He has just completed, in verse 13, the 40 days of temptation and trial at the hands of Satan. And in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So verse 16, after having taught in many other places and in Capernaum, it says, and he came to Nazareth. His first visit back after he left at the age of 30. It's still early in his public life, but news travels even without telephones and cell phones. And these people had heard of the miracles that he had worked in other places. Let's watch and see how this unfolds. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, spent virtually the first 30 years of his life in Nazareth, working in a carpenter shop with his stepfather Joseph. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, which would be a Saturday, then at least a Saturday. We don't call Sunday a Sabbath. Some people might, but that's their prerogative, not mine. He went up, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. They brought him a scroll. A leather scroll on which was written the book of the prophet Isaiah. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book or the scroll, he found the place where it was written. Now, if anybody ever should just close their eyes and put their finger anywhere and think that God did that, this is God, and he didn't do that. He looked up Isaiah 61 and verse 1. He opened, he found the place where it was written. Verse 18 now, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And our Lord is speaking now of himself, reading the prophecy from over 700 years before this, as having application to himself, because he, God the Father, has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, this ain't the literally poor. When it comes to God, even poor people think they're rich when they're flat broke. This is spiritual poverty. This whole verse is about spiritual matters. Our religion is not based on how much money we make or how much we have saved or anything like that. We bless God for what He's given us. But we don't live for that. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Now, this is not somebody whose girlfriend has quit, give him the cold shoulder. This is for a broken heart over sin. Now, where is that in modern day religion? He sent me to preach deliverance to the captives. Now, preacher, surely you ain't telling me that we're in captivity. Well, unless you've met Christ and He's delivered you from it, you are. I was, you were, we all were. Because we're born with Adam's nature, his fallen nature, and we're born slaves of Satan. And furthermore, we're born demon-possessed, and I can prove it to you from the Scriptures. But I don't have time now, but if you'll ask me afterwards, I'll show you the verse. Preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind. And one more time, these diseases and illnesses and whatever else you might describe verse 18 as containing, these are spiritual matters. And when it comes to blindness, if you remember the fellow in John chapter 9 who was born blind, meaning he had no eye sockets at all, and our Savior gave him physical sight. And the Pharisees were trying to get something on the Lord Jesus, so they raked this guy with the coals, and they talked to his parents, and they bring him back in. And with every interview, he gets more and more bold. And finally, they just boot him out of the Jewish religion. And our Lord finds him, and he asks him this question. I think it's in verse 35 of John chapter 9. Do you believe on the Son of God? Now, this man's got 20/20 physical vision, but in his heart, he's still blind. He's looking at Christ, just speaking those words to him, and he said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And our Savior said, "It is he that speaks to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe." That's the disease of sin, is spiritual blindness, among other things. And then verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And our Lord closed the book, gave it again to the deacon, to the person in charge of the scriptures that are on various and different rolls in the Old Testament, 39 books of them. And our Lord sat down, and the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." I am the person that Isaiah is prophesying about. It's about him, about the Lord Jesus. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. You would think they were this close to declaring him to be their Messiah. And he's the only Messiah there is. And if he ain't mine, then I don't have one. I mean, they're ready to crown him. But look how fickle human nature is. You cannot believe the contrast in these verses. They said at the end of verse 22, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They're just floored that Joseph's son, he's actually Joseph's stepson, is the Son of God. And our Lord began, verse 23, let me see if I can read that again. And he said unto them, our Lord said to them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, you owe us, do it here in your own country." Now here is where the Christ of the Bible is infinitely, infinitely different, greater and better than anything that modern religion has to offer. He knows who these people are. They've known him for 30 years, and he's been gone a short while, and he's now making his first visit to Nazareth. Believe it or not, he came back a second time. And they can't believe this. They're having trouble with it. But that ain't all. If the Lord Jesus had stopped preaching right there, if the remainder of that encounter at Nazareth were not printed in our Bibles, they would have got on splendidly. They would have welcomed him as their Messiah. They would have done obeisance to him. But the Christ of the Bible is a God of truth as well as a God of mercy. He's a God of justice as well as a God of love. And so our Lord feels it incumbent upon Him to expose some things about these people that they don't know about themselves. And that's what the gospel is for, ladies and gentlemen. To turn us inside out and let us see how rotten and stinking we are. Every last one of us, every day, every hour, every second we've ever lived. Verse 24. And he said, verily, amen, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. 3.5 years without a drop of rain. Can you imagine what that would do? Well, who sent this famine? God sent it. If God didn't send it, then somebody else is God. Verse 26. But unto none of them, not a single widow in Israel, unto none of them was Elijah sent, except unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, a city of nothing but Gentiles, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and unto none of them, I lost my place, unto none of them, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, the general of the Syrian army. You know how Naaman found out about Elisha? He had a little captured Israelite girl that waited on his wife in their big house back in Syria. And she told him about this prophet. And she said, that prophet's God can cure you of leprosy. So he went and found Elisha. And after not liking the instructions of bathing in the Jordan River 7 times and coming up pure without leprosy, he got in a big huff and got in his Cadillac chariot and down the road he went. And his servants convinced him that this was foolish. What he was expecting was some great difficult thing, you know, for him to do in order to deserve this blessing that he wanted so desperately. And so our Lord says to these Jews, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and unto none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, I take that to mean men, women, and children. All of the people in the synagogue, and can you imagine when they got word that he was coming back? That place was probably packed. And just a little while ago, they were going to crown him as their Messiah. All they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Just toss him off the mountain head first. But he, passing through the middle of them, went his way. And where did he go? Back to Capernaum to teach on the Sabbath day. Now, if that isn't a reversal, I don't know what is. That has a great deal to say about ourselves and a great deal to say about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. I'm telling you, and one more reminder, he came back to Nazareth at the synagogue another time. Can you imagine that? You talk about condescension. You talk about humility. All right, I got three questions I'd like to try to answer, but before I do, I promised you John, so let me tack this on to what we've just read, just a few verses out of John chapter 1. Now, when we run into passages like the one we just read in Luke 4, and another one here in John chapter 1, and three or four places in the book of Romans, and eight or ten in the book of Galatians, and no telling how many throughout the rest of the Scripture. When we find these places that, you know, get under our skin, and we say to ourselves, we wouldn't say it to anybody else, I don't like what I just read. So when we come to that passage, we just jump over that. We just play like it wasn't there. And that's what's happened to Bible reading in America in the present time. Did you find John 1? Let's begin at verse 11. John, having set forth for us in the preceding verses the glory and Godhead of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says in verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him. He came to his own nation, his own people, the Jews. And they received him not, but as many as received him. There were some then that did receive him. To them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Receiving Christ and believing Christ is one and the same. Now, aren't these special people that received Christ while others did not? Well, we're not to the end of the story. If we just base it on what we've read, we're not qualified to answer that question. We've got to read at least one more verse. And I confess to you that for most of my life, verse 13 was not there. I don't remember ever seeing it or reading it. And I understand why. I didn't like what it said. You don't go soul winning and bring that verse along with you, I can tell you that. Verse 13, the people that receive Christ do so on this basis, which were born, not a physical birth, a spiritual birth, which were born not of blood. It's not who we're kin to, it's not who our grandparents were, or anything like that. It's not who our parents are, or anything like that. Religion does not travel the same route as diseases. They can be conveyed pretty well from one family member to another, from one generation to another. But grace is not like that. Not at all like that. Born not of blood? Nor of the will of the flesh? It's not somebody else wanting this salvation for me that makes the difference. You remember when we used to have prayer chains and they'd last for like 24 hours? I call that ganging up on God. And I despise it. It's like if we got 10 people praying, it's a lot better than having one or two. Not really. Depends on who the two are and who the ten are. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, a person's own will, which he proudly thinks is free will, and there ain't no such critter as free will, but of God. Let me read the first three words and the last three words, which were born, but of God. This is a spiritual birth. It is called regeneration. It is called being born again. And that's what enables us to believe and trust Christ. Plus nothing. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You can't believe that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah unless you're born again. It's just absolutely essential. All right, here are my three questions. And I actually got a title. It took me some doing, but I finally got one. I just call this the Christ of Holy Scripture. Here's the first question. Who are these that rejected Christ? And who are the rejectors of Christ in our own generation? They are close friends with the Lord Jesus in this case. He lived among these people for a long time. He's related to many of them. He's worked side by side with them as he was growing up. And certainly he had some relatives left in this place. It would be highly unusual if he did not. Therefore, he's got cousins and nieces and, you know, whatever. Secondly, these people, as far as knowledge of who Christ is, had the most information in their own mind than anywhere else. Because he spent so many years there before he began his public life. And a third class of people who are the rejectors of Christ are people who supposed that the Lord Jesus owed them salvation. That he was obligated to save us. Lord, if I let you, you have to save me. Oh, no. Instead of that being a good idea, that's just utter blasphemy. Can't get any worse than that. We think we're good and the Bible says we're bad. And the rejectors of Christ, given the population of today as opposed to then, there are far more of these persons, ourselves once among them, than ever before. Every sinner that God saves was first of all a sinner. And again, I remind you, the Lord Jesus didn't die for good people. He died for sinners. And if we're not sinners, we're not saved. I don't care how moral you are or how anything else we are. It just won't fit, will not fit. You can't be found until you're lost. Second question has to do with why we reject Christ as the Messiah. What is there about Him and what is there about us that causes us to turn thumbs down on Him? Why? Well, the first problem, I'm back in Luke 4 now, but the first problem has to do with that 18th verse where it talked about the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, and the blind. That's our first problem, and that's universally the problem of mankind when it comes to receiving salvation at the hands of God the Son. So the Lord Jesus, according to these people from Nazareth, sets himself up too high and puts them down too low. Well, how low is too low? You can't get low enough. The Christian life ought to be a life of getting of thinking lesser and lesser of ourselves and seeing more and more of our sinfulness and our need for the grace of God. The gospel which they needed and which we need, they simply would not have. And they got plenty of relatives in modern day. And a bunch of them, I don't know how many remain in this place, but there once was a bunch. The miracles which Christ did, the miracles which He did, I got something wrong here. My notes have... Curtis, did you mess with these? Oh, I got it now. The miracles which Christ did not give them, they wanted Him to do that. Do here what you did in Capernaum. They would not have... I can't get this thing figured out. The gospel which we need, we will not have. The miracles which He did not give, they demanded Him to give them, to prove Himself to them. But here's the big answer to that question. Why anybody, me or you or anyone else, rejects the gospel? If you want to turn there, you're welcome. I'm almost there, but there's a statement in Romans chapter 9. In fact, there's plenty of places in Romans that would correspond to what we're looking at. But our Lord, when he brought up the illustration of Elijah and Elisha, of the widow woman and of the leper, I mean, things went south in a big hurry. In a big hurry. Let me read you out of Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, if the word hate should not be there, and some softer word, then the word but should not be there, because it ought to read, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I loved less. But that ain't what it says. It's like God can't, you know, He can make this world, He can create heaven, He can create the gospel that gives grace to undeserving and hell-deserving sinners, but He's too dumb to keep His book from being polluted by words that He did not want in here. That's plain crazy. Why don't you just say you don't believe it? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, of the two boys were brothers, by the way, and Jacob stole Esau's birthright, and so Esau was trying to kill him for a good few years after that, a lot of years, in fact, and Jacob was a scoundrel. I mean, he was a thief. He was about everything you didn't want. But God chose Jacob and not Esau. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Sounds to me like all the movements going on God's side, not ours. For the Scripture said to Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has God mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardens. God hardens men's hearts against His gospel and grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to perish, just keep right on. God will draw the line and let you go over it, and you'll never come back across. Neither would I. I'm telling you, the God of this Bible is really and truly God. So what was the end result of our Lord's visit to Nazareth? The first thing they did after He spoke these words to them, they threw Him out of the synagogue. They were about, to award Him, but they threw Him out of the synagogue and they dragged Him to the top of that mountain, and they were going to throw Him down on the other side head first. Going to get rid of Him for good. But they could not, and we cannot, injure or hinder or cause anything to happen to the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not subject to us. We're subject to Him. I'm telling you, if He wants me gone, just don't give me the next breath and I'm out of here. We live that close to eternity every day that we live. And some days we live, it ain't much living, is it? Pretty tough. Pretty tough. Hey, I got time to read you a statement out of Proverbs. Curtis is always getting these scriptures out of these strange places in our Bible, so I gotta try to keep up with him. If you want to turn to it, it's the very first chapter, and it begins with verse 24, Proverbs 1:24. Proverbs 1:24. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but you have set at naught all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have, I'm adding the word have, they would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Stopping at verse 31. Let's take our hymnals.